And what I see in the chapter is something that strikes me as being very contemporary today. How many of you have ever heard of the stress scale? You heard that? Yeah, it's kind of been out there and around there for a while. They vary in forms depending on who exactly you listen to. But in every single one of them, the top three causes of stress on every one of the little tests that I was able to look up, what topped the list was the death of a loved one. That's the number one stressor that you can go through in life. And I'm not sure that you can appreciate the gravity of that unless you have lost a loved one, a grandfather, a grandmother, a mother, a father, sister, brother. Those are traumatic events. Second on the list most commonly was found divorce. Interesting to me, the fifth most common cause of stress was marriage. Well, which is it? Is it divorce or marriage? You know, which is the greater stress? Take your pick. The third greatest cause of stress was a loss of job. Fourth was increasing financial obligations. Fifth was getting married, as I said. Sixth was moving to a new house. And I didn't really appreciate that until I saw my grandchildren move out of my house into their own house. I had moved around the country with my dad, around the world with my dad, because he was in the United States Air Force. And on average, every 2 years, we moved. So I kind of thought everybody could deal with that. And I didn't see it particularly as a source of stress till I saw my grandbabies moved. Tears in their eyes, they said, "Papa, can we come back home? Can we come back home?" And we'd say, "This is your new home." But yeah, they're just little guys, you know. Next on the list was chronic illness or injury. And last but not least, they categorized emotional problems like depression, anxiety, anger, grief, guilt, and stuff like this. But there is a new one that tops the list tonight that is causing more panic, phobia, and freak out than anything I have seen in recent days. It isn't the death of a loved one that is really critical today. You know what the new boogeyman on the block is? The zombie apocalypse? No, that was last week. This week it's the coronavirus. We should do what? We should freak out. We should freak out. It's a virus. It's related to the common cold. Yeah, try to find a roll of toilet paper. I saw something on YouTube the other day. You know those machines that sit in Walmart? You put a 50 cents in and a claw comes down and you pick up something. They loaded it up with toilet paper and hand sanitizer. You know? And I'm thinking to myself, for real? You know, it is true that 30 people have died from the coronavirus in the United States of America, all total. 30 people have died. The average day age of death of those that have perished from it is 80 years old that had pre-existing medical conditions, most of them pulmonary. Okay, that's the high-risk group, to be sure. 30 have died. I just want to put that in perspective a little bit. Do you know how many people in the United States of America died during the 2017-18 flu season? 61,000. I don't recall anybody freaking out about it. There were 45 million people in that flu season infected. 45 million people infected. And 61,000 died. AIDS kills 16,000 people a year in America. That is nothing. Heart disease in America, this is just America, not the world, kills 647,000 people a year. More than 500,000 people a year die of cardiovascular disease. But I don't see the news going up in flames about that. But 30 people dying of coronavirus? Oh, it's a pandemic. The world is in crisis. We're all going to die. It sounds remarkably like Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. So in light of that fear, oh, and by the way, cancer? Cancer globally kills 9.56 million people a year. 10 million people a year die of cancer. And I don't hear anybody freaking out about that. And yet these numbers are huge. So who is it that is promoting fear? It can only be the enemy of our souls, ultimately. And whoever he chooses to do that. I just want to calm and allay all of your fears tonight about dying from the coronavirus or anything else for that matter. But regarding viruses, Here's what I learned in the sixth grade, back with Fred Flintstone, when we were carving out our homework assignments on clay tablets. Wash your hands. Say, wash your hands. That's number one. Number two, cover your cough. Say, cover your cough. Thirdly, stay home if you're sick. Say it. Stay home if you're sick. Use hand sanitizer. Avoid sick people. Bingo. Just do that, and according to the CDC, you'll be just fine. But I understand that it is a stressor that is out there today. But I think it's a source of stress potentially that we need to keep in perspective. That's what seems to be lacking tonight as I speak. Yes, there are huge stressors in life, and we see in chapter 23 of the book of Genesis the death of Abraham's wife, Sarah, a lifelong companion. It is the top leading cause of stress according to all charts that I've seen. But quite frankly, in examining the life of Abraham so far, you know what it's looked like to me? A life of trials. You would think great patriarchs in the past, they were exempt from all of those trials, but I find that this is simply the last in a long list of trials that he's gone through. To put that in perspective, let's look at that. It's easy to think, well, he was a rich guy and he was blessed by God, so nothing ever bothered him. Well, he experienced the death of his own father. Remember that when Terah passed away in Genesis chapter 11? It also records the death of his brother, Haran. Sources of stress. How about he moves cross-country, never sees family, friends, or familiar country again? That's a source of stress, according to the scale we just read. Then he has a spiritual backsliding experience, relocates to Egypt in a time of famine without inquiring of the Lord, and he and his wife both get into massive trouble. And he winds up ultimately being embarrassed, moves back to Palestine, has to rescue his errant nephew Lot, whom he had been told to leave behind and didn't. And then he takes on four kings in battle to rescue his ninny booper nephew, Lot. He endures the unfulfilled promise of a son for 25 years while simultaneously enduring the social shame of having a barren wife whose infertility is exposed when he has sexual relations with his wife's Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar. Out of that, the father of Arabs is born, Ishmael. While he was a man of faith, he was not a perfect man in any stretch of the road, and so many of these things were severe sources of stress in his life. And then he had run-ins with King Abimelech. Remember that in Genesis 20, the king of Gerar, who kidnaps Sarah and then argues over water rights because of a well that had been dug by Abraham's servants. He then, talk about a stressor, he then has a newborn son at 100 years of age. Try to keep up with that one. That's a source of stress all by itself. Sarah's 90. You know, there's going to be some stress that comes with that. And then God asked him to sacrifice the boy. That's, if there was ever a source of stress, I got to imagine that. That topped his list up to this point in time. Now in chapter 23, Sarah dies at the age of 127 years of age. Isaac is now 37 years old. Can I tell you, a lifetime of trials and being godly does not exempt you from them. You can be the most godly man on planet Earth, and trials are coming your way. We live in a sinful, fallen world that knows little of the God we serve. And Satan is told three times in the Gospel of John, he's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, he's called in Ephesians. We understand that all of it can be ultimately laid on his doorstep. But in this brief chapter, let's just start out with the text itself. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, death and burial customs back then, understand, they didn't have morgues. The Egyptians would mummify people. But if you're outside of Egypt and somebody has passed away, you better get them in the ground pretty quick because of putrefaction. corpse will decay in quick order. So they typically buried the person the same day they died or very shortly thereafter due to the climate. And so she will be buried in the cave of Machpelah, which is just northeast of Hebron, a town that's 20 miles outside of Jerusalem today. Apparently, Abraham's flocks were there, and eventually Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob are all buried in the same place. Today, the site of Hebron is only accessible by Christians, Jews, and non-Muslims 10 days out of the year. It's the only time you're allowed in the mosque of Abraham, and it's under the control of the Palestinians today. Here's the father of all who believe, and Christians are allowed to visit that site 10 days out of the year, and you're never allowed to go into the cave where they were buried. You can only go into the mosque. Typically, there's over 700,000 people that visit the tomb of Abraham per year, but we as Christians and Jews and non-Muslims, we're allowed there 10 days out of the year. And according to the pictures I've seen and the places I've read about, in fact, you can do a Google search on the Mosque of Abraham, and they've got tour guide dates where the 10 days of the year that you, as a Christian, are allowed to go there and see it. Thank you. But they picture this large, deep cave supposedly containing the remains of the patriarchs. And according to Muslim tradition, it also contains the remains of Adam and Eve. Now, you don't want to stake your salvation on that one. And they're not letting anybody down there to scrub for DNA down there. So don't get your hopes up there. Sarah, verse 1. Her name means what? Princess. It reminds me of our standing before the Lord because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God looks at you and me and he sees princes and princesses, though the world sees something far different. And what stares back at you in the mirror may lead you to believe otherwise, but you're a child of God. That's your identity. It's going to stick with you forever. Hebron, interestingly enough, means fellowship. Fellowship. She had walked in fellowship with her husband her whole life. Now that she passes away, she's walking in the most intimate fellowship with her heavenly father that she's ever experienced. We tend to have a wrong perception of death. It's not the enemy. It is a doorway that takes us from a temporal existence into an eternal one, from an old worn out tent of a body into palatial digs where Jesus Christ lives. I'm kind of okay with that. I'm not afraid of dying at all. It takes me into the presence of the Lord that I have served all these many years. She's fellowshipping with God. By the way, she's the only one in the Bible whose name is ever mentioned, how old she was when she died. And you go, well, is that because what an old chick she was? No. Her age is given. Lots of guys' ages are given. But she is so important. She's the only woman in the Bible whose age is given upon her death. The mother of Jesus, Mary, her age wasn't given to us. But Sarah's is. This is a very special lady to have that noted for. This gives us some measure of how highly regarded she is in the Bible. Interestingly as well, nowhere in the Bible are we told to look to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example. But twice in the Bible, it lifts up Sarah as an example of what a godly woman is. In Isaiah chapter 51 and 1 Peter chapter 3, twice, it lifts her up as an example of a godly woman. She's very special. Seems to top the charts in many ways. She lives in a town called Kiriath Arba, which means the town of Arba. Arba was the father of the Anakites, the historic enemies of the Jews, and were supposed to be conquered in the time of Joshua later on, but they were not entirely. As I said, all of his flocks were down there. And in verse 2, we've got the first mention in the Bible of anybody weeping. That fascinates me. It took us 23 chapters to get to its first occurrence, but there are no tears shed at the fall of man that are recorded. There are no tears shed when the flood comes upon the earth and destroys all life. There was no tears shed when God confused the languages of the people at the Tower of Babel. It tells me that Abram, when it's pointed out that he wept over her, He felt his loss deeply. Deeply. He knows now what it is like to mourn as deeply as a person can mourn, experiencing, according to today's standards, the highest stressor in life. Passing away of one that is close to you. He mourns the loss of her presence. He loved her deeply. He mourns the loss of her love, her devotion, her companionship. And I think her devotion to the Lord. I mean, they were a team. The two had become one flesh. Just like God's word said, there was something going on there that transcended any physical communication. They had a spiritual union that was centered on God. Can I tell you, that makes for the strongest marriages. It's not what you have in common. In fact, science tells us opposites attract, but it don't hold them together. After a while, those can potentially become sources of irritation, but God is the glue that can bind us together forever. If your marriage isn't centered on and surrounded by God, if it's not immersed in His Word, where you're praying with your spouse, where you're in the Word of God with your spouse and independently, boy, those things, you're going to suffer for that if you don't. You won't experience the marriage that God intended for you to have. You rob yourself of the richness of a spiritual union that is God-ordained. That's what he's grieving, is the loss of all of those things. But I'm reminded he doesn't grieve as those that have no hope. Paul would write the church at Thessaloniki, Greece, in chapter 4 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. There's going to be a reunion. It may be a ways on down the road, but there is going to be a reunion. So verse 3, then Abraham arose from beside his dead wife, and he spoke to the Hittites, literally the sons of Heth. And you go, I don't know who those were. They were descendants of Noah's son Ham through his son Canaan. The Hittites were a powerful nation of people centered in what is today modern-day Turkey. That's where they were prolific, but they dominated much of Canaan from about 1800 to 1200 BC and apparently were in control of Hebron at this time, which is about 2029 BC. So he goes to the Hittites and he said to them, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Now, he'd been living there a long time, but he still sees himself as an alien and a stranger, not just in the land of Canaan. He doesn't belong on earth. Your citizenship is in heaven. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you're far more a citizen of heaven than you are Colorado Springs or Colorado or the United States of America. Those things are not your primary identifiers. You're a child of God, and heaven is where your citizenship lies. But he sees him, do you see yourself as a foreigner down here? Do you find yourself looking around the world and longing for heaven? Longing for Christ to come back and make some sense out of the sinful, fallen world? That's simply a reaffirmation of where your citizenship is at. Paul would say, in writing to the Philippian church, think on whatsoever things are good and noble and holy and pure. Think on things above, not on temporal things. The battle today is for the mind. Satan's keeping the people out there so busy, they don't have time to think about God. Their faces are so buried in their cell phones, you wonder if they ever think about anything else but what's on the screen. Abram is a foreigner in a foreign land. He says, I'm not going back to Mesopotamia where I came from. This is the land that God's called me to. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to bloom where I'm planted. I'm not moving on. I'm not a church hopper. I don't skip from one gen. I bloom where you're planted. He's taking that to heart. Aren't we strangers and aliens in this world? Yeah. This reminds me, our body is, it's a temporary dwelling. Someday you move out, and that's called death. Someday you get a new body, and that's called life eternal. No wonder Paul called our bodies tents. A tent. I used to love camping out in the backyard with my kids when they were kids and I was just a slightly older kid. The thought of sleeping on the ground on rocks today, really, no way. I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. A tent. wears out. It's uncomfortable. You understand by design it's temporary. You look at a tent, you know right off the bat, I'm not supposed to live there 24/7 for the rest of my life. There's got to be something better than a pup tent. And a bigger tent's not the answer. A new body is. So my hope isn't in pushing this body as long as I can. Heaven is our real home, and our citizenship is there. Someday I get to ditch this earth suit and put on something that will live forever. So he goes to the Hittites, and he is about to make his first purchase of land. This is interesting. The Hittites, let's back up there to verse 3. He rose from his dead, spoke to the Hittites, and he said to them, I'm an alien and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial price here so I can bury my dead. And the Hittites replied to Abram, oh, sir, listen to us. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. This, you got to have been to the Middle East to appreciate this, where you walk into any given shop, and it is an offense to the owner if you walk out without buying something. But when he comes in, when he invites you into a store, come in, we've got free gifts for you American tourists. And, oh, come on in and look. Oh, anything I have, it's yours. It's all, cheap. It's really cheap. But the moment you cross the threshold in the Middle Eastern mind, you're going to buy it. You're going to buy it. If you don't and you cross the threshold again on your way out, they spit at you. They spit at you. So that's what's going on. They don't mean you walk into their store and everything's for free. That's not what they mean. And here's how the bargaining process always works. You pick up, a little ring made of silver that you know stateside would cost you $10. Well, how much is this pretty little silver ring? $400. Special deal just for you, American. And but to them, they don't mean that this is the price. This means this is where we begin our negotiations. They live and die for negotiations. They would rather you argue them down than to pay them full price up front. They just love that whole back and forth process. It's kind of weird if you're not used to it. If you're from New York, you're kind of used to it because New Yorkers do that typically all the time anyway. Take it from one who was born there and raised there. But they don't mean this. So as the story unfolds, it takes some interesting twists that took both Abraham's guests by surprise, and it surprises us as well. Can I tell you, Abraham had lived there as a stranger in this land for a long time, and he'd never bought anything, because I don't think the enemy of our souls ever wants us to get a foothold in his territory. You know what I'm saying? Jesus said, where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. Abraham didn't mind living in a tent. He understood this is temporary. Even this earth is not my home. He was constantly, Satan is constantly looking for a foothold in our territory, though. He doesn't want to give us an inch of ground, but he's constantly looking for any foothold that we give him. And what we see next in Abraham is an example as to how we're to conduct ourselves in the business world. How do we interact with the fallen folks that are out there, the pagans of the world? Courteously, fairly, respectfully, without any demeaning of them or haggling over price. And in this case, even if it was an exorbitant price, which we'll see later in verse 15, Hittites replied to him, just take the land. Yeah, right, that's not what they mean. Verse 7, then Abraham rose and bowed down before the land, and the Hittites. He bowed down before them. He showed them complete respect, even though they were not the children of God. They had nothing in common with this patriarch's faith. Yet he treated them with respect and dignity. Everybody on the planet's worthy of respect and dignity. Everybody on the planet's been made in the image of God, whether they live under a bridge or live in a palace. All human beings are worthy of that. So he bowed down before the people. We should be as dignified with them and treat them with such dignity. He bowed down before them, Hittites. He said to them, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, the son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. I need to purchase this so that it will always belong to me and my descendants. It's a foothold in the land, the promised land. Israel, by the way, has never fully enjoyed full occupancy of the promised land. They were promised by God the land as far as the Euphrates River. They've never occupied that much land, but they will when Christ comes back. So in verse 10, Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abram in the hearing of all of the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. This is where business was conducted. No, my Lord, listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. No, no, this is what they do in the Middle East. Oh, come on into my shop. Anything in it is yours. I'll just give it to you. No. That's just the polite way of entering into negotiations in the Middle East, still up to this present day. It is a shame to me that the cave of Machpelah that he's trying to purchase here is inaccessible to Christians and Jews today, except for 10 days out of the year. But it does remind me our eternal dwelling place isn't here on this earth. Doesn't much matter where I live, as long as I got some kind of roof over my head. I don't really care whether it's a tent or a trailer, an apartment, a house. None of those things don't matter to me. It's just a place to get warm when it's cold out and cool when it's hot out. Our eternal dwelling place is being prepared for us, even as I speak tonight. Jesus was a carpenter. He's in the business of construction. Okay, let's remember that. John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. For in my Father's house," singular, "are many dwelling places," or rooms. So you get the idea of one house, but a mansion so full of so many rooms, it'll hold all of us easily. "If it were not so," Jesus said, "I would come, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you." That's what he did with Sarah. We see this in John 14 and assume that Jesus is talking about the rapture of the church. He's not. It will include the rapture later on, but it may include many of us seeing him and passing through the door of physical death to come into the kingdom of God. And you got to say, that's okay. So whether by the rapture or natural death, the outcome is identical. So I have no fear of death. It ushers me into the presence of the King I've served most of my life. I have no fear of it whatsoever. Jesus said, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." Jesus wants to be with you more than you want to be with Jesus. I'm tremendously comforted by that. There is a reminder, as the coronavirus reminds us, life is temporary. How you get to heaven is pretty irrelevant. We know it's Jesus. But whether through death's door or heart disease or cancer or the coronavirus or anything else, I'm ushered into the presence of my Heavenly Father. Thus, I'm not in fear of the tool that He uses to bring me there. I have no fear. I'm far more afraid of life than death. There's a lot more uncertainty with that. Let's continue the text here in the lessons. So Ephron says, "I'll give you the land." Verse 12, again, Abraham bowed down before the people. Very, very diplomatic. He's humble. He's humbling himself before these people. And I find that remarkable considering how wealthy he is and what he possesses. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, the city elders, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price for the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. So what I expect to follow is, well, you can have it, but if you insist, you know, on paying for it, the price is $10 million for my 63 Toyota. You're getting ripped off. You know that. But in the Middle Eastern mindset, I don't mean that. We're just going to enjoy a cup of tea and haggle over the price for a while till I get the price I want and you get the price you need. Nobody was expected to pay the price that is announced next. And so Ephron, verse 14, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. 400 shekels of silver, that's about 10 pounds of pure silver. But according to Dr. Holdcroft, who authored the scholarly work called The Pentateuch, he said, quote, this would represent about 58 years worth of wages to the common man. This is a king's ransom. Millions and millions of dollars in today's economy. It's a ripoff. At verse 15, Abraham does not say a thing. Verse 16, Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. Even though God had promised Abraham the land, he wasn't going to take it by force. Now remember, he and his 318 trained and armed men had already whooped four kings together with their armies. He could have taken the land by force if he chose to. He'd been living there for a while, and the people around him are certainly no match for the army that he possesses in his fighting men. And yet he said, no, I will purchase it. Even though the asking price was truly outrageous, 400 shekels of silver. What I read in Jeremiah 32:9, Jeremiah was commanded by God to buy a large field for his cousin, a huge field from his cousin, and paid 17 shekels of silver for it. Oh my. 6 to 8 shekels a year was the average salary of a working man per Dr. Holdcroft in his scholarly work, The Pentateuch. So 400 shekels is outrageous. But let the story play out. Verse 17, so Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all of the trees within the borders of the field, which is typically what they used instead of building fences, a line of trees would outline your property, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all of the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Abraham said, this is my home now. This is where God's called me to. This is the promised land. Here I will live. Here I will die. I'm not going anywhere. I can identify with that because when God called me into the ministry, he told me, Pastor, the only church that you will ever pastor is Calvary Chapel Eastside. When we started this church in 1989, I knew that from the get-go. I'm not going anywhere else. I've lived here all my adult life. I'm not going anywhere. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you until God calls me home. That's my commitment to you. That was Abraham's commitment to the land in the sight of the Hittites. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. Thank you, Tracy. I think the Lord gives us the desires of our heart. It says that in Psalm 37 in verse 3. It was his desire to be in the land that God had promised him. So he and all of his descendants would be there. But it's a short chapter, but I look at this patriarch with amazement. I see that here's a man that has gone through difficult trials just like you and me. It's easy to think that you have life harder than anybody else you know. That's simply not true. From our limited perspective, it's easy to make a snap judgment that really doesn't reflect reality. Just like the news is overblowing the coronavirus. I grieve over the 30 people that have died, but I grieve over the 500,000 people that died last year of heart disease. Which is greater? We should take that into consideration and see things balanced. Not overreact, not panic, just do what the doctors are saying. Wash your hands, stay home when you're sick, cover your cough. I mean, this is the stuff your mommy and daddy taught you when you were in diapers. This isn't rocket science. Abraham went through difficult trials, the death of his wife, one of the most traumatic things that can happen to a person. We, like Abraham, just because you're a Christian doesn't exempt you from trials. Life's tough. Life's hard. And bad things happen to good people. I wish it didn't. But we live out our lives temporarily in a sinful, fallen world. So let's not overreact to it. It's temporary. The struggles that we go through, they will not last forever. Just like Paul wrote the Thessalonian church, don't grieve like people that have no hope. We know that the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Peter 1 in verses 3 through 7, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, don't you remember? I'm a carpenter. I'm building you a place right next to mine. As soon as it's done, snatch, I come and get you. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not something to scare you. Sarah, a woman of faith, an example of a godly woman to us today. She's mentioned three times in the New Testament. Three times. Romans, book of Hebrews, and 1 Peter chapter 3. She's the first woman who's listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. 1 Peter 3 recommends her as one who possessed a gentle and quiet spirit and was submissive to her husband. What a role model she is and was. Using her as an example, the passage tells us the kind of women that the women in the church today should be. Sarah's not any more perfect than her husband was. Sometimes she had trouble believing. Yeah, it's never happened to you or me, huh? Trusting in the promises of God. Believing God's promises to her that she'd have a child. She attempted to work out problems sometimes on her own without consulting God. Well, won't you sleep with my Egyptian handmaid? Wrong answer. Just remember that, guys. If your wife says, hey, won't you sleep with my best friend? We'll have a child by them. Just go, I read this passage. We're not doing that, honey bunny. Sorry. She tried to cover up her faults by lying or blaming others at times. When the angel of the Lord said, you're going to have a child, she laughed and when confronted, lied about it. At times she was impatient. But what the lesson I learned from her life is, though imperfect, she's exalted in Scripture as a mighty woman of faith. And you know what? Not once in the Bible after Genesis are any of her faults outlined. Not once. Her sins have been removed from her as far as the east is from the west. So the three times that she's mentioned in the New Testament, she shines like solid gold, just like God sees you and I tonight. Isn't that a glorious truth? What a glorious truth. God is able to do extraordinary things through sinful, fallen people, just like us, just like Abraham, just like Sarah. Trust in God. Keep your eyes on him. Nothing is ever said of her shortcomings, nor will yours and mine ever be remembered. I think Abraham's also an example how we should deal with not only grief, but victimization. Victimization. What do you do when the world tries to take advantage of you? It will. It will. That's just the ways of the world. It's why he says he humbled himself before them, bowing down before the Hittites. His reputation with them had been impeccable. They respected him. His life and manner were above reproach. He lived out of a life of faith. That's how you and I should live before an unbelieving world. They may mock, they may make fun, we may be victimized by them saying, oh, I'll take advantage of those Christians. But when we can take things in our own hands, I'm reminded that Abraham didn't. Why should I? Maybe I should trust God. He had an army with him that had whooped four kings. He could certainly handle a handful of Hittites, but chose not to. He's a man of integrity, even though he's being taken advantage of in the darkest hour of his life. He takes a bit deep breath and says, I trust God. He didn't argue. He didn't demand his rights. And the cave represents the only permanent asset that Abraham ever had. His treasure wasn't in this world. He didn't care about the things of this world. Never have the children of Abraham ever inherited all of the land promised to them. But his faith was persistent in possessing what he had not yet acquired. He trusted in God's promises. Heaven is real. We've not yet acquired it. It's coming. Jesus is coming back in the clouds someday for his people. When? I don't know, but do I believe the promise? With all of my heart, I have an unshakable faith. Not in me or you. I have an unshakable faith in God, his word, and his promises. His son is coming back. We claim his promises by faith. God has the power to do everything he's promised. So let's not doubt him on that. God's promises don't end with this life. They just begin. They just begin. Make each day between now and then count for the Lord. Dr. Herzl Wilson penned this little ditty that I absolutely stumbled across. He says, quote, "This is the beginning of a new day. God has given me this day to use as I will. I can waste it, or I can use it for good. But what I do today is important because I am exchanging a day of my life for it. When tomorrow comes, this day will be gone forever, leaving in its place something I have traded for it. I want it to be gain and not loss, good and not evil, success and not failure, in order that I shall not regret the price that I have paid for it." Carpe diem. Seize the moment. Make use of today. Today is a gift from God. I don't know what you did with your day today. I spent my whole day preparing for you in the Word of God, praying, seeking His face, spending some time in the sanctuary, praise and worship, practice. It was a good day. Let's stand together. Let me pray that as this day winds down for you, that God give you a good day and an even better night.